In God's Word, God makes it very clear that perhaps the number one thing or expectation He has for His people, whether it be the Jews of the Old Testament, His nation of Israel, or His church, His people, wherever they exist, whatever time, whatever place, even at this moment, whether they are buried somewhere in Russia, in Siberia even, as believers trying to meet in some cold place, or in the tropics, wherever, God requires, no exceptions, that we have faith. No one in this room can practice his Christianity or take it very far if he does not believe in the things that God has said. Without faith, there's no victory. Without faith, the writer to the Hebrews said, we cannot please God. There is no ability in us to please him in any way without faith. You recall in the Old Testament how God asked different people to do things that, if you were to just consider the appearance of the thing, didn't make sense. He gave promises, for example, to Abraham. He asked Abram, before his name was changed, to leave his country and go to a place he did not even know where it was or how the end would turn out. He made Abraham and Sarah wait so many years before they received the child of promise. I mean, it seems like there are points in the Old Testament narrative where God is just stretching people to their utter limits of faith. How long will Abraham keep going and keep believing? Well, we're going to take him and his wife all the way to the end of their days and then fulfill the promise. If you recall in the life of Joseph, a man who was given dreams, and then suddenly, instead of those dreams coming to pass, he was plunged into a life of slavery and carried away to Egypt. An amazing dream, and yet the events of his life seemed to work exactly in opposition to the dream that God had given him. And so he had to go down to Egypt, and as it says in Genesis, the Lord was with him, and he had to struggle in the house of Potiphar, in jail, to keep believing in the word that God had given him by virtue of the dreams that he had received. There are so many people in the Bible that God, and I don't mean this disrespectfully to him or to you, but it's like God just sets them out on the very end of the branch and says, believe. And that person is just looking around, and they have nothing but that belief. Folks, that's normal. That's Christianity. What we have today in Luke chapter 9 is the sad incident of a group of men who, in the course of their ordinary ministry, their ordinary Christian experience, did not have the proper faith that God wanted them, that Jesus wanted them to have. And what we'll see today in this story is how your personal faith influences your Christian life and ministry. How does the direction of your faith, the object of your faith, affect your Christian life and ministry? Let's read the passage today. Look again at Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 37. This takes place after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Three times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke mentions that the miracle involved an only child who had died, who was sick, in this case, demon-possessed. The other gospel writers don't point that out, but Luke does, an only child. Verse 39, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now, this is a very good description of an epileptic seizure. There's the convulsing body. There's the foaming at the mouth. There's the thrashing on the floor where the individual bumps into objects or bites their own tongue and swallows it or somehow bruises and batters their own body. However, the man knew that it was not simply a disease. There are incidents in the Gospels where Jesus heals a disease, and every disease is not caused by demon possession. But this is one example where the demon itself, in the influence in the boy, was mimicking epilepsy or creating it or something like it in the body of this poor child. So there is, verse 39, the spirit seizing, this tenseness in his body, this cry of fear and pain, verse 39, this convulsion, this thrashing and this moving, the foaming at the mouth, the inability to control his saliva, and then falling and being bruised by all his jerking movements. It's horrible. Verse 40, the father says, "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. The fact that Jesus gives the child back is an indication that it might have been a very young child, although not a certainty. It's a possibility that there was the rebuke, the child was healed, and then the ushering of the child back into the presence or of the father, the possession of his father. What we see in this passage is the failure of men who should have succeeded. And it is surprising. Up to this point, nothing in the Gospel of Luke like this had ever happened. If you recall, a short time before, the Lord had sent them out. Look back at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then when they came back, and verse 6 says, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then they returned and they reported to the Lord what had taken place. It was a successful ministry. In the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel passage, Mark 6, verses 12 to 13, it says they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Many, many ministry successes. This is what these men were used to. So what happened here? What happened in their personal faith that somehow caused them to fail in this incident? How does our personal faith affect our ministry and our life? First, point number one, a misdirected faith is what the real heart of the issue is here. It's not that they lacked faith. It's that their faith was directed in the wrong direction. If you'll notice here, again, if you look at the passage, that in verse 40, the father implores, and the word there is just begging. The father is begging the disciples, and the disciples approach the situation, and they are approaching the situation just like they did many times in the past, successfully. They had an expectation that they would do certain things and the demon would leave. They had faith and confidence and expectation. They were surprised that they couldn't cast out the demon. How do we know that? Well, we don't learn that from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to have to bring in the other passages, but we do see that in the other Gospels in Matthew, where they ask the Lord, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" So there was the expectation and the faith and the confidence that they should have been able to do it. But in addressing their expectation and confidence, the Lord like draws a big X over their faith. He doesn't even say they have a little faith. What does he say in verse 41 back in Luke? O faithless generation, he says they have no faith. So what is happening here? Something took place where they had begun to change the object of their faith. It was a misdirected faith, a disoriented kind of a faith. And I'll give you a comment from a study Bible that I think is right. When Christ sent the disciples out, he explicitly commissioned them to do these kinds of miracles. Less than a year later, they failed where they had once succeeded. Christ's explanation for their failure was that their faith was deficient. The deficiency did not consist in a lack of confidence. They were surprised they could not cast out this demon. The problem probably lay in a failure to make God, rather than their own gifts, the object of their confidence. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a ministry where you routinely and repeatedly perform the miraculous? Can you imagine how mundane it could become? How ordinary it could become? You know, there was a man in the Old Testament who did this, a number of men, but one I'm thinking of is Moses. And at the end of his ministry, if you recall, right when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the people are grumbling again, and Moses said, "Must I strike this rock? Must I bring water from the rock?" And his anger, he said something that was very, really wrong. Could Moses bring water out of anything? Was Moses the one who turned his staff into a snake? Was Moses the one who turned the water into blood? Was Moses the one who parted the Red Sea? No. He was only an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He was only the mouthpiece, as it were. There was no virtue and power inherent in Moses that could do these miraculous things. And so he misrepresented the Lord to the people. How did the Lord respond to that? Not well. The man was kept from going into the promised land. And here is Jesus, and how does he respond? Not well. Would you like the Lord to say to you, faithless and perverse generation? So what we have here is a misdirected faith. How does your personal faith influence your Christian life and ministry? Well, if you have a misdirected faith, I think the text indicates that two things will happen. Number one, a misdirected faith will distort spiritual truth. If you look at your Bible again at verse 41, Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation." The word perverse could be translated as twisted. It's something that was straight and clear that has suddenly been bent out of shape. Let me get you to turn to three cross-references to help shed a little more light on this Greek term. If you'll turn first to Acts 13:10, we're going to look at two passages in Acts and one in Philippians. Acts 13:10. We're looking at passages that use the same Greek term in a similar context. And in the book of Acts, it's the same author. And so Luke uses his Greek consistently. And he is the best Greek writer of the New Testament, most would say. But here's what he says in Acts 13:10. The context is the missionary journey where Paul is out preaching. And we'll pick up the story at verse 6. This is Acts 13, verse 6. "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we have the entrance of the gospel, the entrance of truth. Here we have an inquirer, a man who is interested in that truth. And then here is this sorcerer, or sorcerer, however you pronounce it, you choose, who is withstanding the truth and wants to twist away this man away from the truth, wants to turn him away. And listen to how Paul responds to this in verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Wow, strong words. "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And there's our word, perverting, twisting, the straight ways of the Lord. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." And he was made blind. So Paul is looking at, he's calling someone who is withstanding, number one, he's withstanding the truth. He's standing against it in opposition. And then trying to draw away a person or move a person away from truth. He's describing this as perverting the straight ways of the Lord. So when it comes to this Greek term in this similar context, this idea of a perverse generation, he's saying it's a generation that is taking the straight way of the Lord, opposing it, and desiring to turn people away from it. That the perverse generation does that. We also see in Acts 20, verse 30, a similar thing, if you'll turn there, in Acts 20, verse 30. Here we have Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders and giving them his final exhortations before he is going to move on. He's placing the church there in Ephesus into the hands of the elders. He is leaving. He's giving final words of caution. In Acts 20, 30, he says that, "And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And there's our word, perverse things, twisted things. And what Paul is describing is elders who become false prophets, and their motivation, they are speaking these twisted things. They are taking the straight things of God, twisting them in a certain way because they want disciples to be drawn away after them. We want followers to follow us. We'll take what is straight and we'll distort it. We'll twist it. And finally, in Philippians 2:15, if you'll turn there quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. The context here is Paul exhorting people to act a certain way so that their behavior will be like a light. He says, we'll pick it up at verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing," that's grumbling and arguing, "so that you may become blameless and harmless," or innocent, "children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, you could draw a pretty good contrast out of this passage. On the one hand, you would have a box and you would put in it a wicked or a crooked and perverse, there's our word, generation. Here's the context that we live in. What is it about the Christian life that really stands in contrast to that twisted message? Well, there are certain patterns of speech, don't murmur and dispute, that create an innocence, verse 15, and a blamelessness and a faultlessness. There's sort of a transparency to the life, a sincerity. People look at you and you are what you are. There's no deceit. There's no desire to twist the straight ways of God. And that is a beacon. That is a light that shines out in the midst of those who would pervert the truth. This is serious. Think about this. You have an occultic man, a practitioner of the dark arts. There are no white arts or light arts. All magic is bad magic in the Bible. And Paul says to him, son of the devil, you're trying to pervert the way of God. Then you have these elders who could rise up and pervert the truth, twist it for their own gain to have followers. And here you have an entire generation of people being described as crooked and perverse. Does this sound like what you want to do as a Christian? If you go back to Luke, let me tie it back into that passage. How does your personal faith affect your life and ministry? If your faith is misdirected, if you have faith in the wrong thing, you will pervert the straight ways of God. You could actually end up, not intentionally, I'm sure, but you could end up in the same group as those other men, where you modify the truth, where you just take the truth and it's distorted before the eyes of other people. Let me give you some examples to try to shed some more light on this. Do you remember Zacharias in Luke 1, 11 to 23? Turn back a few pages in the Gospel of Luke. He didn't have faith. He did not have faith. And so the Lord punished him. There's no other way to say it. The Lord spanked Zacharias. And in Luke chapter 1, you know the context. The angel comes to him in verse 11. Appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias sees him. He was troubled, and fear came upon him. The angel gives him a message that his wife is going to have a baby. Zacharias doesn't believe. He asks a question, but it's not a question of faith, like Mary, who said, how could this be? Because I've never known a man. But she believed it, but she was wondering how it was possible. Zacharias didn't believe it. And so the angel struck him with muteness. He couldn't speak. So he comes down out of the temple, and you see, look at verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, but when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Here's a man who was unable to communicate the truth of what had happened. When we don't have faith, and we misdirect it into something else, it affects our ability to communicate truth. Here's one where the Lord just said, I'm not going to allow this man to communicate. I don't want him to be a witness to me because he didn't even believe the thing that I told him. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16, you have a similar incident. You have to remember that his rejection at Nazareth was because they didn't believe. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes in verse 16, as his custom was, into the synagogue. It's his hometown. He says the same thing he always says. It quotes Isaiah, identifies himself as the Jewish Messiah, but he knows something's wrong. The people don't have faith. And for whatever reason, is this not the son of Joseph? Is this just the boy that grew up here? How could this be the Messiah? So he speaks to them in verses 23 to 27, and then they are filled with wrath, verse 28, and they rise up to kill him. And so he's not able to have any kind of substantial ministry there and elucidate the truth or teach them anything or even do any miracles because they tried to kill him. And he just leaves. When we don't have faith in the words of God and we put our faith in something else, it does affect the truth. It distorts it. Wouldn't it have been better if the people had accepted him as the Messiah and then the message would get out? His hometown accepted him as the Messiah. Folks, everywhere you look in the Bible where people don't have faith or they have faith in something else, it affects reality, God's reality. People believe wrong things about God. They stop thinking the right thing. Let me put it this way. Back in Luke chapter 9, when the disciples failed, how did that affect what the crowds thought about Jesus? What did they start thinking about Jesus because Jesus' followers failed for the first time ever? What did they start thinking about the identity of Jesus when his disciples failed? What did they start thinking about God, the Lord, and the promises in the Old Testament about the Messiah who would come? I mean, how did it affect their view of theology, of their faith, when the disciples failed? Folks, I'm just trying to make this point that our faith is important. It's not a minor thing. You've got to have faith in the Word of God, and if you don't, it will affect what people think about God. That's the bottom line. And Jesus describes them as a perverse, a generation that's twisted, that twists the straight ways of the Lord. What else does a misdirected faith do? Well, you look at the passage back in Luke chapter 9, when it comes to your personal faith and the danger of it being misdirected, and if you have a misdirected faith, it will create a failure in ministry. Spiritual victories are lost. That's very clear, is it not? If you look back in Luke 9 and you remind yourself of this poor man, and twice it says, in verse 38, he says, "Teacher, I implore you." It's the word for beg. "I beg you." And in you look at verse 40, and he says, "I begged your disciples." And so here's a father who is left in agony at the health of his son. He is tormented by this poor boy and what he goes through. His disciples fail. The victory is lost, and a boy is left in spiritual darkness and slavery. Sometimes we don't value eternal life. And what I mean by that is we don't understand that in the spiritual war we're in, there are casualties. People do die spiritually, and they go to hell eternally. Ministry opportunities are lost, and people that could have heard the gospel don't hear it. And people that were enslaved to demonic forces remain enslaved to demonic forces. Opportunity lost. Why? Because their faith was misdirected. They had begun to trust themselves, their professionalism, their routine, their whatever, instead of the Lord. And a father was left in tears, and a son was left to his seizures, left to his foaming at the mouth, left to his bruising and battering and being shattered by this demon. Folks, your personal faith, if it's misdirected, you will lose. You will fail to affect spiritual realities. And this is so, so, so important. Don't you want to see people set free from their sin? Don't you want to see people come to the gospel? The Bible says that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, and the watchman keeps the city in vain. The Lord must build the house of Faith Bible Church. We have to put our faith completely in Him. Now that's kind of the bad news there. Okay, so we have the disciples, and they are rebuked. They're called faithless and perverse. And so what I want to do next is talk about what a properly directed faith will do. What can a properly directed faith do? And I'm going to ask you to turn, I think, to Matthew 17, because I want to bring in the other Gospels to do this. Matthew 17. So we're kind of converging two Gospels this morning, which we don't usually do, but I wanted to do it. When the disciples ask in Matthew 17, verse 19, why could we not cast him out, the Lord gives an answer. And I think we need that answer this morning. And there are at least two principles brought out in his response. Your personal faith, if it is placed in God, not your abilities, not your talents. Now, don't misunderstand me. Use your abilities. Use your talents for God. Develop yourself for the kingdom. Let's be wise with the things we do. But nonetheless, we do not trust in ourselves for people to be saved and be added to the kingdom. But there is this, a properly directed faith is powerful even in a very small amount. Look at what he says here in verse 20. Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The illustration that the Lord used was he pulled out the image of a mustard seed. Not a very imposing image. Would it fit on the tip of your finger? He didn't say an iceberg. He didn't say a sequoia tree. He didn't have those in Palestine. But he didn't say as big as the pillars on the temple. He said a mustard seed. So this is the Lord saying that a properly directed faith is powerful, even if it's a small amount. And that is why you have a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Will you turn there for a second? And 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Here is Paul being very sincere with the people at Corinth. Now, there's a lot of context here, but for the moment, we'll leave it behind. And he makes this statement. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Can you imagine the apostle saying that? How dare he tell us when he is weak or trembling? Or why would he say this? Well, there's more to it here, but I wanted to point out the condition that he was in. It's possible for you to not be doing very well physically and to feel like your faith is very small. But if your faith is placed in the right thing, let's read verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this is a good cross-reference to what happened there in the Gospels. So he's saying that his delivery, that his appearance, that his attitude might not be the right word, but his posture was not one of great power and boldness, but there was power there. There was effect there, and it was the effect of the gospel, the power of the word of God, the power of God. Folks, this is a man who knew that he needed to have not a great faith in the wrong things, but even a little faith in a big God. And that is what made all the difference. It's not that we need sometimes more faith. It's that we need to have it in the right object. Second principle, and if you might want to keep your hand in 1 Corinthians because we're going to go back, but in Luke chapter 9, the second thing that, I'm sorry, in Matthew 17 verse 20, we just read it. A properly directed faith is powerful even in a small amount, and it is limitless in affecting the will of God. Or you put it this way, it's limitless in its capacity to do the will of God. Because we have here in verse 20, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now look, did the Lord mean that or didn't he mean that? And when it comes to what the Lord says, doing impossible things, the context is always the will of God. This is not a passage that is saying, I have faith in you, Lord, that I'll win the lottery. Amen. Hallelujah. I won the lottery. That's not what this is saying. We have to pray according to the will of God and in the name of Jesus and in the the mission that's revealed in his name, that he'll save his people from their sin. So we're praying according to his will. But if it's God's will for that mountain to be moved, it's going to be moved. If you have faith in him, he'll move it, even if you only have a little bit of faith. Faith that is properly directed is limitless. If it's according to the will of God, your prayer will be heard. Now, verse 21 has reference to enduring in your faith. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And as far as a cross-reference to that, I would give you James 1, which says we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. So that would be parallel in concept there. So keeping their faith properly directed and not giving up in the midst of conflict. This is all important. Now we're running out of time, and I want to get you out here before 2 o'clock. But think about this for a second. Isn't it true that Christians frequently begin to trust in other things around them instead of God? And isn't it true that frequently God allows us to fail because he cannot bless idolatry? He will not bless our church if we have a misdirected faith. Folks, do you realize that 1 Corinthians 1-3 teaches us that disunity can be created by misdirected faith? Do you realize that? Turn to 1 Corinthians, and I will do this and be done. In 1 Corinthians, we have people who are saying, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. These are folks who are worshiping individuals and setting Christ as a peer among equals when it comes to their personal loyalty. This is misdirected faith and confidence at its worst. If I don't hear Peter say it, I'm not going to believe it. Or I know Peter, he's a great preacher. He's kind of a commoner. He used to be a fisherman. I like that kind of a preacher. He's more practical, more down to earth, more homey. He's the one I follow. He's the one I put my faith in the words that he says when he preaches and teaches. He's the one I want. And Paul has to deal with this. He has to diffuse their misdirected faith and their trust in the wisdom of the world. That's another direction their faith was going. He had to say, look, no, I didn't baptize anyone. Did I remember? Oh, yeah, I remember these that I baptized. Verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Look, I preach a message, verse 18. And verse 19, the Lord says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, the root problem they had nothing to do really with Peter and Paul and these guys, Apollos. It had to do with the fact that they had started to trust in human wisdom to get God's work done instead of the power of God. And so they sort of channeled their expectations up to men and schemes and methods and devices or whatever. It was all about this man. And so Paul says, look, God has decided to destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we know from Romans 1, it's the power of God unto salvation. This is what changes people. Stop directing your faith to men and human wisdom, because that is what God has pledged to destroy. Folks, to the extent that Faith Bible Church places its trust in human wisdom, to that extent, God himself will resist Faith Bible Church. I don't want God to resist Faith Bible Church. And I know you don't either. He goes on here. It says, where is the scribe? And where is the wise? Verse 20, where is the scribe? And then the wonderful encouragement of verse 28 where he says, look, isn't this not true, folks, that God chose the foolish things of this world and the weak things to do the work that he wants us to do? Misdirected faith is a problem, but properly directed faith, it can move mountains, it can accomplish so much. And so when Paul takes this idea, these principles of, okay, really, very similar to what the Lord taught. Don't twist the straight way of God with your misdirected faith. Direct it right into God. And then he says this about himself in chapter 3. He says, okay, now this is how I do it. This is how I do it. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is, I'm not coming with persuasive words, eloquent oratory, Greek philosophy. I'm putting at the bottom of my work Jesus Christ. And my faith is in the power of God, not my persuasive abilities. And he describes himself, if you look at it again, verse 10, as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation. And that gives him peace. That's where he starts. When it comes to church revitalization, when it comes to any kind of growth in any church, can there be any other foundation? At the bottom of everything we do, two English words, Jesus Christ, nothing else. Who are we? We're Christ's. What do? We preach Christ. What are we about? We have faith in Him and in His Word. Folks, Faith Bible Church is not primarily a church that has an Awana program or a ladies' ministry or a men's ministry or a Sunday school or pews or a building. Faith Bible Church is a church that is full of followers of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, I think that you would agree with this. We don't want to give that up. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I have no hidden agenda in my mind. I'm not using this pulpit as a bully pulpit. But I have to be passionate about this. When you go back to Luke and you look at the way Jesus said that, we go back to Luke 9, verse 41. He said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? This is the perfect God-man expressing frustration. He is frustrated with them. He just came down off the Mount of Transfiguration talking with pretty important people. He had the glory of God light him up. It was his glory. And now he comes down and his men can't even cast out one demon. The man is frustrated. And there are points in the ministry of any pastor, teacher, when it is completely legitimate for him to say to his people, I'm frustrated. And there are times when I personally get frustrated at myself and at others. And in the context of this passage, we all should be frustrated when we see that we're misdirecting our faith, when we're putting it in any person or program or idea instead of in Christ. First and foremost, it is godly. And am I being like Christ to occasionally say I'm frustrated? I think so. Where does this leave us? This leaves us with the amazing opportunity to just once again renew our commitment to Christ and His gospel. What will build Faith Bible Church? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God. Yes, we want to be organized, we want to do things, but at the heart, put your faith there. And then when increase comes, when God works, God receives the glory, not you and me, because it's His gospel And it's His power. Will you pray with me for a moment about this? You pray.